The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are working on the introduction to that chapter. All right, Solomon had one great thing in common with a number of believers, and that is all the believers in Hebrews chapter 11 died in faith, not having received the promises which God had given to them. But they recognized that God was good for his word and that they would ultimately see the fulfillment of all the things that he had promised. And they simply had to continue to function by faith. And so do believers today. This is the real issue. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are challenged when we are confronted with things in the world, such as we see in Ecclesiastes, that are a challenge to our faith simply because they do not seem to fit the mold of what we might expect out of God, out of his retribution, out of his judgment, how he treats the righteous, how he treats the wicked, and all these other factors. But nevertheless, God has a plan. His eternal plan is moving to fruition. He is still in charge, and believers are challenged to gap this information, to understand that God is in control, that he has a government behind the scenes, and that ultimately human government, such as it is in some ways an imperfect reflection of the nature of the government of God, who will ultimately rule over all things. So we have assembled together to continue to pursue these principles, to take in the teaching of the truth under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. This is incredible. Incredibly important. You have to be in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit does not teach people who are out of fellowship. Therefore, you have to be cognizant of what sin is, what sin isn't, and keep a short list of accounts, exercising rebound as often as necessary in your daily life. Particularly now, as we approach the Word of God, this is critical, and without before us, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessing of understanding your plan to the extent that you have revealed it. We recognize that while there are still many things to know, that we are locked in soundly to the truth. We have recognized the pure form of doctrine that you have provided for those in the last days who are sufficiently positive to avail themselves of it. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we're dealing here with the introduction into this, one of the things I wanted to point out was that Solomon has had, we've finished most of them already, actually, a number of things to say about the nature of politics, the nature of oppression, extortion, bribery, the types of things that attend political systems, the use of power, the abuse of power. He's going to get into that. Recognize that Solomon had a pretty good hold on what we would call the political spectrum. And that in spite of what he sees in this, and in many ways, in spite of what he has seen in the world, he still recognizes that there is a certain benefit to wisdom, although that wisdom, that benefit is relative in some ways, simply because when one gets wise, he still dies. So the wise man's wisdom, as we have seen, can be thwarted by oppression, can be thwarted by injustice, can be thwarted by bribery, and a number of other factors, but it is ultimately, of course, thwarted by death. But nevertheless, one would expect that in the political realm, as in every other realm, one would be better off to be wise than to be a fool. And one would be better off to surround himself with wise people than with fools. The companion of fools, as it says in Proverbs, will suffer harm. So then there are a number of things in the traditional wisdom literature that deal with this. All Solomon points out in all of this is that the relative values of wisdom can have some things go against it that render it ultimately unfruitful. So, but still, nevertheless, there is a need for government. There is a need for the political system, in spite of people that advocate otherwise. Authority is here for a reason. The challenge with authority is, one, if you have it, to orient to it by using it properly, and two, if you are under it, to orient to it by submission as is appropriate. And so Solomon has dealt with this. We have looked at a great number of these passages already. Many of these, as I pointed out, we have already covered. We stopped here last night with point 16, which dealt with the seventh passage. And we're coming up on the sixth and seventh passage, and even the eighth, as we conclude this book. Deals with political oppression against the backdrop of the larger issue of political justice and God's justice. And he will move immediately from the context of one man oppressing another to the wicked man being buried. And in context, I would understand this to be the wicked oppressor that gets buried. And in spite of the fact that the wicked oppressor acted as he did, many, many people will probably attend his funeral and say he's a great guy and that he didn't have an STA and all kinds of nice stuff about him. And they'll completely forget that he was a jerk in the very city in which he practiced his evil. And so that is one of the another irony that Koheleth points out, that people's political memory, we have seen this in another passage, their political memory is short, very short. And they do not tend to remember, given what I have observed today, hardly from one week to the next, of what the politics, what stances politicians have made, what statements they have made, because let's face it, they waffle, they flip-flop, they do all these things, and so it's very impossible almost to keep up with what they say. But given all that, still on top of all that, human nature tends to forget very quickly about certain things. And politics is certainly one of those things. The last passage now, point 17, the final passage is an extended one that deals with a number of subjects as they relate to political realities. It is far and away the longest and the most general because, again, he throws into the middle of this discussion at some level of the political system. Other observations that are, you know, brought to his mind by the thought of it, but not necessarily, we might say, strictly germane to politics. So that extends from 9:13. Again, I'm not going to read all of this. Through 10:20, he begins in that section with a small city, a poor wise man who delivers the city, and he's quickly forgotten. Again, the nature of people's memory is that they quickly forget not only the bad things that happen, but they forget the good things that happen to them as well. So A. Koheleth observes that rulers are often more impressed by wealth and prestige than by genuine ability or wisdom. And that is, of course, part of being a respecter of persons. One has to recognize that it does not matter whether a person has wealth, whether they have power, whether they have position, whether they have good looks, or all of these other factors that people look to, these overt factors, they need to ask themselves the serious question, do they have ability? Do they have the ability to do the job, for one thing? And do they have wisdom? Do they have an understanding of the world in which we live and an ability to relate to it, an ability to put it into perspective and to handle difficult situations? Some people, when they are confronted with difficult situations, they simply just blow up. They simply lose their cool, they blow up, and that doesn't accomplish anything. Now, that is not the kind of person you want to surround yourself with, simply because they don't ever get anything accomplished. They don't ever get anything done in the long run. So you want to look for people with ability and wisdom. Over the years, I've had several criticisms leveled against me by why I didn't take certain people's advice and why I listened to other people. And the fact is, most generally speaking, I listened to them because their ability and their wisdom was much more substantial than the other persons or people who were offering me advice. And in some cases, some people are just impressed with their own abilities and, in fact, don't have very many skills. And so one has to recognize that, you know, you don't want to fall into the trap. A ruler shouldn't fall into the trap, certainly, of being impressed by people and recognizing that there are bigger issues all the time. The ruler has bigger fish to fry being in charge and all. And if he was, as Solomon was, the king of a nation, viewed as God's representative, he is answerable to God for what he did. So B, he once again instructs his readers not to be hasty, but to exhibit an appropriate composure during times of difficulty. Verse 4 of chapter 10 is where he brings that in. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. And so, but again, once a person loses their composure, they're essentially worthless. Even if their point is right, it will not stick. No one will listen to it, because they simply do not have the ability to hold themselves together, to be calm and dispassionate, and to exhibit the appropriate, if you're dealing with the king, say, in this case it is the king here, to exhibit the appropriate decorum and the appropriate approach that must be maintained at all times. And if you can't do that, you're worthless. In the political realm, you're absolutely worthless. And while people may not like politics, they may not like the idea of compromise, they may not like the idea of maintaining a discreet silence sometimes, guess what? This is a part of life. And this is a part of life not only in the political realm, but in other realms as well. Well, see, he takes notice of the foolish decisions sometimes made by those in power, who might promote those that are not really worthy or capable. He brings that up, an error in verse 5 of chapter 10. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Everything about this would tell you it's all backwards. This is not the way it should be. And so Solomon recognizes, again, the nature of the politicians aren't perfect. Certainly as a king, I don't think he would have claimed to be perfect. But he did recognize that at a certain level, as a politician in the political realm, you want to surround yourself with capable, qualified people. And some people are just simply not qualified for the position that they're in. We call that the Peter principle. They'll rise to the level of their greatest incompetence, and there they shall stay and make life miserable for the rest of us, because they won't be able to handle their job. And there are many people like that. They get promoted when they shouldn't. They should be, you know, whatever, digging ditches or something. Maybe that's really all they're qualified for. Well, D, he asserts that in most normal situations, authorities are far more likely to favor the wise citizen over the fool, because the fool is prone to believe everything he thinks and constantly feels the need to articulate it. So he says in verse 12, the words of the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. And the beginning of his talking is folly. When he starts out, it's stupid to start with, okay? When you're dealing with a fool, he's probably going to start on something stupid in the first place. But then it's only going to deteriorate. You think, well, how bad could it get? He started with something stupid. It's going to deteriorate into wicked madness, wicked insanity. And the fool not only begins to believe his own thinking, feels the constant need to articulate it because he thinks that it must be right, he degenerates as he goes along this path of folly that he has chosen. He concludes with a transitional text that moves from governmental responsibility to personal responsibility with respect to the financial realm. Here he talks about, blessed are you whose land whose king is of nobility, verse 17, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, through slackness the house leaks. And the idea here is he moves from the political realm at one level, and why that you want leaders that are capable and qualified and who know their place and maintain their place and maintain their function to the end of their niche, whatever that may be. The idea here is that you also want your citizenry to follow suit in that example. You don't want indolent, lazy leaders. You don't want indolent, lazy citizens either. You don't want people who refuse to take care of their own niche. So that kind of concludes the transition here, and then he closes with verse 20, and I didn't put a point in here, but verse 20 is about be careful what you say about the leader, because it'll get back to him. And if somebody doesn't blab it to him, the birds of the air will take it to him. That there are no secrets at a certain level. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. In your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. So 18, when one considers all these passages, it is apparent that Solomon has constructed a portrait of the political realities that exist under the sun. And at a certain level, one of the things, again, as he has typically done throughout this book, he doesn't qualify his comments. He doesn't even comment to you on what he thinks of his comments. He just tells you, this is what I've observed, this is what I've seen, and there's no one who will generally argue with him that, yes, these are realities, we've observed these in our lifetime too. Although, maybe his younger audience might have said, well, I haven't noticed that yet. But you will, just give yourself time. A wise politician is a man that understands the value of wisdom, does not oppress those less powerful than he is, or accept the easy method of financial gain by giving way to extortion or bribery. A good politician, essentially, he would have to be like a good pastor. Money can't be an object in what he does. It has to be something bigger than that. There has to be a bigger issue. A good politician, like a good pastor, should recognize that he is there to serve the people. He is not there to serve himself. He is not there to get rich. He is not there to feather his nest. He is not there to prepare for retirement. He is there to serve people. In the political realm, just as a good pastor does in the spiritual realm. B, however, Solomon acknowledges the corrupt nature of man. He is not naive about human nature and is not surprised at the existence of corruption in high places, which he has already observed and commented on. So we know he was certainly aware of all this. He still doesn't counsel anarchy. Oh, the leader has a problem. Fine, let's overthrow the government. That's some people's knee-jerk response to things. There's a problem. Fine, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's throw out all the scoundrels and start again. That's just dumb. I mean, that is dumb at so many levels. It doesn't really address the problem. The problem could be a localized one of maybe even just one corrupt official, and yet you're going to get rid of all government because of that. That's insane. I mean, that does not address the issue. See, the wise person does not seek his power or position for the purpose of advancing himself, since he knows that the pursuit of glory, honor, and fame are all part of the transient vanity of life under the sun. Certainly, any good politician should know they're not going to remember you 5 years from now. They may not remember you 5 minutes from now. They quickly go the way of all people. How much was it, 6 months ago or so, everybody was talking, about Giuliani and all his chances, and he was going to sweep Florida, and where's Giuliani? Not in the news anymore. I mean, I'm sure he's still alive doing something. But nobody knows or cares at a certain level. Because people are that quick to forget. They don't care. And even if you are a politician and you achieve your goals, let's say your lofty goals are to ascend to the highest position in the land and to do good things for people and all that, even if you did all that, don't worry, they're not going to remember you. And if they do, they'll put a statue up that'll be defaced. That's the way it's going to go. So the idea here is that even if you achieve in the political realm, as well as any other realm, that none of that is going to last, that it's all going to pass when you die. D, however, in spite of human failures, corruption, and greed, the wise man recognizes the value of retaining his position within the walls of power. That we will get in chapter 8. That you are not going to make much of a headway with the king if you don't have an audience with him, very simply put. To cut yourself off from an audience with the king pretty well guarantees that you won't be heard. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. And so some people can't figure out how to live their lives, maintain discreet silence, exercise appropriate decorum, and all these things. And so when something goes wrong, they quickly just abandon their position and run out. You're not doing it my way? Okay, fine, I'm leaving. Okay, bye. It's not going to change the king. The king isn't going to go, oh, rats, I'm down one advisor. People will be lining up for that job. And to line up, to stand in the walls of power, within those walls. So he exercises himself in the arts of wisdom, tact, and prudence. He recognizes that it is wise to keep silent on certain occasions and to yield to the superior authority of the king. And one of the things that will be said in this chapter that we're coming up on here is that, one, if you know that the king is opposed to something, why would you champion that cause? That's just dumb. You're not going to succeed. If the king is opposed to it, some force greater than you is going to have to show him that he's wrong. I would advise anybody in the political realm, as with any other realm of authority, be it a parent, a child, a husband, wife, a deacon, a pastor, if you think your authority's fouled up, first you better take it to God. It's up to God to deal with them. And so some people don't do that. They just step in and figure, okay, if you won't do it my way, I'm taking my baseball and go home. That's really mature. Yeah, that gets a lot done for you in life. Try that attitude. Well, at a certain level, if you know the king's opposed to something, why would you bother endorsing it? That's not politically expedient, and it's certainly not good advice at any level, I don't think. All you're risking is the wrath of the king. And what is that going to gain you? Now, I'm not talking about some moral, great moral issue where the king's killing innocent people or something. We're not talking about that. We're talking about generalized political issues. The decisions have to be made. Courses of action have to be determined. Things have to be implemented in a certain way. And if the king says, I want to do it this way, and you don't have some big overriding reason, it's not some big moral issue, you'd be best served just to go along and do what the king says. You really would. And some people can't do that. No, I'm not doing it. So not only do you not want to withstand him on an area where he's already made his mind known. Here's the mind of the king. He's made it known. You know it. Certainly one would not want to go beyond that and involve himself in those that were actively seeking to undermine the king. That is not only political suicide, that is physically dangerous. That could result in your physical death. Because conspiracies start, generally speaking, with a very few people. Sometimes one or two is all it takes. And then they expand. And for one to get involved in that politically, that is just not only silly, it's dangerous. Now, one could easily lose their lives over that. If the king finds out about the conspiracy, I know how he should deal with the conspirators. And I'm pretty sure that's the way most kings dealt with them when they found them. F, he recognizes that his position and its associated power, privilege, and responsibility is designed for the good of the nation he serves. That there is a sense in which, again, as we saw in one of those passages, a king, it's a vantage for everybody, to have a king watching over the cultivated lands. Because it makes it politically safe and it makes it economically better. So 19, the combined teaching of these passages indicates that Solomon considered the oppression of those less powerful by those in positions of powerful to be one of the worst evils that exists in this life under the sun. He addresses this enough. That makes me see that Solomon was not, and I doubt that this was a part of his reign, that Solomon would not knowingly oppress people. I mean, that's not to say he never did do certain things. Certainly he did. I mean, if you read the narrative parts of his life, and particularly as he came under discipline and judgment, when people rose up against him, Solomon essentially ran him out of town on a rail. And they were all too willing to go because you run the wrath of the king. You risk that, you can die. But I don't think Solomon was one who would have promoted political oppression as a way to go in life, or oppression at all. That your goal here is if you have power, it's not to use it to oppress others who don't have it. That is not the reason for power or authority at any level. That is not the reason for authority for the pastor, for a deacon, for a husband, for a parent. Parent, I mean, you got even down to parents. You've got these verses that say, don't use your authority to exasperate your children by putting unreasonable demands on them that they cannot measure up to. Well, you still, the whole idea is you're not to use that to oppress them. Well, nor is a husband to use his power to oppress his wife, or a pastor to oppress his congregation. That's just a bully pulpit. So that's no good. Well, 20, when one person oppresses another in order to obtain power, money, or glory, or anything, it makes a world that is already filled with difficulties a much worse place. When people engage in these types of activities, it doesn't make the world a better place. And it certainly makes it much worse for those who lack someone to comfort them and on their oppressors is the side of power. They have the power on their side, so they can control the situation. Well, 21, in spite of all the problems that confront the human race, and despite the ultimate absurdity that everything is rendered meaningless by death, people can still find a bit of happiness, contentment, and satisfaction in this world, as he has taught in these passages, with respect to good food and drink. The simple pleasures of life, the day-to-day experience, your existence, can either be very satisfactory or very unsatisfactory. And as one learns to live in the moment and to appreciate what they have. And again, in all this, I don't think he ever uses the term, but gratitude must underlie all these things. If a person's not grateful for what they have, if they're not content with what they have, wouldn't matter how much food and drink you had. You could have filet mignon and Chateau Lafite every night, and you still wouldn't be happy. But the simple things in life sometimes, and these, by the way, as I've noted, I think I've noted, but if I haven't, I'll say it now, these things are available to all people. It isn't as though only a few people could get this. These things are made available by God, and we see greater New Testament revelation that says he's done it for the whole world, essentially made it available. So good food and drink there in verses chapter 2, 24 and 5, 19. Satisfaction in one's labor. We all, typically speaking, have jobs. One should do his job rightly from the soul as unto the Lord and do what he's supposed to do, obey his boss and all these other factors that go into a job. And guess what? Your job can be satisfying if you orient to it. Now, if you're constantly fighting against it, it's never satisfying. I've known some people that have been on the same job 20 years, miserable 20 years, constantly complaining about it, never were happy, and yet wouldn't change jobs, wouldn't lower their standard of living or cut back or do anything, had to have it. Well, that's what a miserable way to live. Think of this believer who's wasted his life like that. Solid, he doesn't even get the simple things of satisfaction. That's a shame. And that we see in 2:24 and 5:18. A good night's sleep. As we saw there when dealing in chapter 5, verse 12 with the working man and the rich. And the fullness of the rich man. And again, it's not, I don't like stomach here at all. It's the fullness of the rich man. It's his satiety. It's the fact that he's got so many things. It's all his things that, you know, he tries to go to sleep at night, his mind's just whirling. Well, what do I got to do tomorrow? What business deal has to be done? What didn't I get done today? And God help them, they didn't have BlackBerries to keep up with it. So now they don't, you know, didn't have organizers, so the rich man laid there and fretted at night. And I don't think, again, it was because he was full, because the sleeping man can eat little or much, and he still sleeps fine. And there's something in this passage, I think, to be said for honest, hard labor, work. And some people just don't want to work. But yet work has some really great benefits to it. Not the least of which is it deals with the sin nature at a very real level. First, as we saw there in Genesis, God told Adam, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to work and you're going to work hard. And so God's prescription for the human race, for men particularly, is hard work. And hard work has a lot of benefits. Number one, it eliminates a whole lot of time for you to play around with your STA, doesn't it? I mean, if you've got endless time, you're going to probably get into endless trouble. And some people only want to work as much as is necessary so they can just get by. But they have all this extra time in which they're not productive. So what are they doing? It's not as though they're spending endless hours in prayer, is it? No, in many cases, they're just lazy. And so, first, this was ordained by God, the idea of hard work. And physical work also has a very helpful benefit in terms of your sleep, in terms of just keeping the body tired. You sleep better when you put in a good day's work very often. And in fact, a good day's work physically is probably far more better for your sleep than a good day's work mentally, even. Mental work can be difficult, I know. I mean, I know I'm getting close. I'm in vacation mode now. I just haven't left yet or punched out, but I'm gone. Where am I? I'm not on the plane yet, right? But, you know, after about 3 hours this morning in the study, I mean, I was so exhausted, I fell asleep. I ate lunch and fell immediately asleep. And, I mean, I'd slept 8 hours the night before. I was fine. I was physically feeling fine. But, I mean, I was just exhausted. Well, physical labor is great. Then I get up and I go to the gym. Guess what? After, you know, put in an hour workout or an hour and a half or whatever it is, you come back, you feel a lot better. And I'll probably sleep much better tonight. So there's something to be said for it. I mean, obviously, I think, and I did do this when I first came down here. I'm not against physical labor. I mean, if you've ever hauled cabinets in 110 degree heat index every day for, when we were working 12, 14 hour days at that time, I'm not afraid of the work. But physically, at, you know, 50 something, I'm not as able to do it as I was at 30 something. So, but I'm certainly not against it, and I certainly see the value in good manual labor sometimes. It's good for men. So D, obviously, companionship and fellowship there. We saw under the principle that two are better than one. And all those things, the thing, you know, if you fall, you can be more productive. There are all kinds of reasons. And that's one of the blessings in life, is to have companionship and fellowship. And at a certain level, when that's missing, it's disappointing. So, and we recognize, obviously, like fellowship, as i.e. fellowship that comes from doctrine, has to come because of God's work in people's lives. You can't crank that up. Companionship, you can at least just say to somebody, hey, you want to go help me do something? Well, sure. That's simple, companionship. But fellowship comes from being like-minded, and then it comes from the work of God in the lives of believers as he draws them and greases the skids on the relationship, we might say. So that's found in 4, 9 through 12. Marriage, he's going to touch on that. Of all the things that Solomon touches on, who's the least freaking qualified to comment on marriage? And yet this guy couldn't help himself. Solomon, marriage counselor. So 9:9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love, all the days of your fleeting life which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. What? What if this is as good as it gets? Well, it is, at a certain level. And so marriage obviously can be quite satisfying. And it's intriguing, of course, that Solomon would say, here, the woman. He doesn't say a woman. He narrows it down to one woman. So that's the idea, as we know, behind marriage, one man, one woman, monogamy. And he says, you know, you better learn to live it up with her at a certain level. Because if you don't, this is part of your reward in life. You're going to miss out on certain things. And this is as important as anything in life, obviously. And even unbelievers out there, a certain level, can find their opposite number and get married and enjoy a certain amount of satisfaction in life. And get that part of the reward, we might say, from God. Because God has obviously blessed this relationship of marriage. F, another one of the great things, the exuberance of youth. We've all been there. Not so much anymore. But we've all been there. I was young once. It seems like yesterday, in fact. 11, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice, young man, or 9 and 10, rather, during your childhood. This is part of what tipped me off. I mean, as I was reading the book and doing the initial research on this, that it became very apparent to me. He was gearing this to the younger generation. And people that were not, we might say, in full-blown adulthood. And I haven't got to these words, the difference between childhood and young manhood and all of that. But I'm assuming it means, you know, he's talking to teenagers and 20-somethings probably. And even 30-somethings maybe. During your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Well, that's intriguing because he's already told us that won't make you happy. But at a certain level in life, what else can you do? You have to sort of determine a course and pursue it. But also recognize, yet know, that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So this is always the underlying thing is, and he doesn't, again, he only mentions God occasionally. I mean, he mentions him often enough. But in the context of judgment and the ultimate resolution of things, he doesn't bring that up very much in this book. It's there. It's clear that he understood it, but he doesn't beat the young people over the head. God's going to get you. I like his advice here. Follow the impulses of your heart. Isn't that essentially what we all do anyway? We just need some guidance in it and some ability to rein ourselves in sometimes, somebody older than us or wiser, to say, hey, you shouldn't follow that impulse. I've done it. It doesn't work. Who would have known sticking your tongue to a frozen flagpole would be that bad? Yeah, that's just one dumb little thing that a kid might do. Think of all the dumb things you see. You'll shoot your eye out. But think of all the things you've seen kids do that are dumb. And and even if you were seeing it at the time, you're probably thinking, stop. But didn't stop them. So here, follow the impulses of your heart. Trust yourself at a certain level. But you better recognize that for all your freedom, you're going to answer to God for it. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting, and you better enjoy it. And I would assume by the time you hit 35, well, you're halfway done. You're on the downhill side after that. Everybody over 35 can cry now officially. You're on the downhill slide of life. You're on the back nine, shall we say. And if you live on back nine drive, well. That's funny. I didn't realize at 35, holy moly, half my life's gone. I mean, assuming I get the 70 years that's the normal for man. So, again, enjoy yourself at a certain level when you're young. As I've said before, and I know I've told this story, when I delivered for the pharmacy, I just heard these people so many times. We saved our money. We denied ourselves. They never asked themselves, for whom am I denying myself these things? They didn't read the book of Ecclesiastes, apparently. I wish I'd have read it earlier. But, you got to wait for God's timing and all that. But anyway, so, and they saved up and worked hard and did all that. Now they all spend their money on doctors and pharmacists. And they don't go anywhere. They stay at home. And, well, that's not, these are supposed to be the fun years. Well, at a certain level, as this guy told me, I would have taken vacations even if I had to finance them and pay them off. And I'm not saying everybody should run out and do that immediately. I'm just saying think about how you spend your life. It's going by pretty quick. As Ferris Bueller said, if you don't slow down, you're going to miss it. And the fact is, many people just simply miss it. They don't have any capacity for it when it's happening. They don't have any enjoyment. They have no contentment. And life goes by and they completely miss it. Well, 22, however, when political oppression is levied against the subjects and deprives them of even these simple pleasures, it serves to make life more difficult than it needs to be. I would say, from what I understand of this book and reading certain things of Solomon and his writing and Proverbs and all that, that he seemed to be a guy that was for the average Joe. He didn't seem to be impressed with himself, that I can tell. Whatever his other problems were, he seemed to recognize that the common man shouldn't be oppressed. And 23, in the end, Solomon is convinced that this type of oppression is a sin against God and subject to his judgment. Therefore, those in authority of any kind should fear God and keep his commandments, just as all people should, but authorities even more so. They're going to be held to a higher standard. 24, while some might argue that Solomon is advising orientation to authority because it serves his purpose as the king, it seems more likely that Solomon writes these things because he considered them to be important to his younger audience. I don't think, and you get that sometimes, like when you're a pastor and you're teaching certain passages or principles, and they go for you. Okay, well, he's only teaching that because it goes for him. No, it's just part of what you have to teach. It's just a part of the text, and it's nothing more than that. Can it seem self-serving on the surface? Sure, but I don't think Solomon was being self-serving here. I think he was doing the best job he could to instruct the next generation. And 25, far from being self-serving, Solomon would seem to be a man that was deeply concerned about the political inequities he observed. But, and again, my question would be, does it make any difference who offers you the advice that you best submit to the authority of the king, whether it's the king or somebody else? Is that not good advice? Yes, it's good advice. So whoever tells you good advice, doesn't matter where it comes from at a certain level, it's good to listen to it. Okay, so now we have here in verse 1 our transition to the subject here of political authority. Who is like the wise man? Even the man who knows the interpretation of a matter. I've changed up the New American Standard here because he's, and I'll show you why in the text here as to why. Who is the interrogative pronoun me, and that's correct, who, M-I-Y, is like, supply the to-be verb, because the Hebrews didn't have one, the Jews didn't, and they very often it was just omitted. So you have to understand the to-be verb very often in their sentences. Inseparable preposition kaf, which is just a K. And then the definite article and the masculine singular adjective of kakam. C-H-A-K-H-A-M. The wise man here, it's generic. It's a definite article. But he's not picking out one specific wise man as if there's only one. Here you have a singular that's used for a class of wise men. This is where first-year exegetes get into all kinds of trouble. They see a definite article and they think, that's a definite article. It must be definite. Wrong. It's not definite just because there's a definite article. And here it's certainly not definite. He's not picking out a particular wise man. He's talking about a category of people. And you could even translate this without doing any injustice to context. You could even translate this, who is like wise men? The category of wise men. Any of them. Pick any one of them. So here you have a definite article which is generic in this case, although it's definite, you might say, in the text. The class of wise men. And interrogative pronoun who. And here you have a wow that I would take as offensive. Talking about a particular, why is he so impressed, we might say, with wise men. And this is, and again, this is a rhetorical question. But in this case, normally speaking, when one asks a rhetorical question, he's asking it to get a no or a negative answer. As he's done before many times in this book, he's asked many rhetorical questions, and I don't remember right specifically now whether one is, of course, but he has definitely asked them before. Oh, what profit is there to the worker in which he toils? In chapter 3, verse 9. Well, the idea is that there isn't anything other than what he gets out of it for himself right then. There's no long-term, we might say, satisfaction or profit because it's all rendered meaningless by death. So normally when he asks a rhetorical question, he's wanting a negative answer. In this case, he's not, I don't believe. I think he's pointing out something here that's important, and he's not saying who is like the wise man, i.e. no one is like the wise man. That would be if he were anticipating a negative answer. I think he's talking about a category of people that are impressive, and he's saying, who is like, you know, notice these people, in other words. Pay attention when you run across the wise man. Or hear one from that class. Even who know the one knowing. Here is what you've got. I take the calactive participle here, masculine singular, to go right back to that masculine singular adjective of wise man. Even the one who knows, who is knowing, we would say, yada. Y-A-D-H-A. And what sets the wise man apart? What makes him so good? Well, he knows the interpretation of a matter. He can get through thorny problems. He can work his way through difficult issues and come to proper solutions. So who is like the wise man? Even the one who knows the interpretation of a matter. You've got who is knowing, literally. The interpretation is Pesher. Only used one time here, P-E-S-H-E-R. This is, and one of the things that they pointed out here, and this is true, that some of these words are Aramaic loan words. Now, this poses a problem for exegetes, and particularly as they're doing the introduction of this book, because when you're going to figure out the date, they want to make this book late because of these Aramaic words. And the truth is, we don't know which language always predominated in Palestine. We know that during the time of Christ, for instance, Aramaic dominated. And of the two languages, they're very similar. They're both Semitic languages. And of the two, in my opinion, the Hebrew is just simply more precise. The Aramaic is a little more general. And the fact that he used these words, number one, indicates to me these words were already in existence. That these words were known in Palestine. This, he wouldn't have just thrown this out if they were simply speaking Hebrew and Hebrew only, strict Hebrew, we might say. This also, one of the things we see in here, there are Babylonian loan words. There are Aramaic loan words in this book. And so therefore, they want to push the date of this way down because they say, well, these weren't spoken in Palestine until then. Well, let's face it, Solomon was very cosmopolitan. People came from all over the world to see him. And there, and being as wise as he was, there is no question in my mind that he would have been well able to incorporate some of these words that communicated from other languages, and particularly Aramaic, because it's very similar to Hebrew anyway. So I don't see these Aramaic terms, as many try to do, as forcing a late date on this book. And who knows, again, what even the predominant language of Palestine was during the time of Solomon. Aramaic may have very well been flourishing. We don't know. We know that, generally speaking, the scriptures are written in Hebrew. But there are exceptions to that, and the books that are written are typically written later. Daniel has Aramaic in it. And, of course, Esther and Ezra. So here you have the term Pesher, which means an answer, an interpretation, a solution, or an explanation. The related term Pesher is actually used in Daniel 4:3. Now, in Daniel, this is the Aramaic section of Daniel, by the way. The first six chapters are all, well, after the introduction to the book, essentially, it shifts over into Aramaic. And some have questioned, well, why? Well, Aramaic may have been a more common language. It may have been read and understood by more people. And that may have been a very good reason. And plus, during the time of Daniel, of course, now we're looking at the nation in captivity. Circa 600 B.C., Daniel, and then Jerusalem fell in 586. But Daniel and them were taken into captivity before Jerusalem technically fell. So circa 600 B.C., and they were moved, obviously, into Babylon at that time. So here in Daniel 4:3, you have the use of that word. Well, that doesn't look like the right one, but who knows? Let's try the 515. Actually, you know, it's 4:6. I see there it is. To make known to me the interpretation of the dream. That should be 4:6. 4:6 there. And 5:15 and 26. And now here in this one, now the first one was Nebuchadnezzar's dream there in chapter 4. That he wanted interpreted. So we would use the word interpretation there, most likely, to refer to that one. And in 5:15, just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. Here, interpretation, not of a dream, but to explain what the language is saying. And they could not declare the interpretation of the message. And the same word, again, is used in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. What he saw were these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom. This is what this means to you. It's not what these words mean per se, but this is what the message is. This is the interpretation of the words in your context here, Belshazzar. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now this is the explanation of those words, and that's how that word is used there, say. So who is like the wise man? The type of man who knows the interpretation of a matter. And then you have the generic term here, a word, thing, or matter. Davar is the normal Hebrew term used in a broad variety of ways. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. The wisdom of a man, here you got feminine singular noun of kakma, again, wisdom of a man, masculine singular noun, again, here the lack of the article is significant because typically when Solomon's talking about mankind, he will use the definite article. There's a couple of exceptions to that even within this book, but it generally holds true here. So the wisdom of a man. The hiphil perfect is what follows of or. O-R. In the hiphil, the word means to give light or to illuminate. To cause something to shine. The wisdom of a man illuminates his faces, literally. The masculine singular noun, actually the common plural noun, rather, construct, with the third masculine singular suffix of pane. And again, this term is always used in the plural pane. We talk about the face, because we're typically talking about just the physical aspects of it. But the Hebrews believed that you had a lot of faces. Again, a happy face, a sad face, a up face, down face, all that. So here it causes his face, his appearance, to be illuminated, to shine, as it were, and causes his stern face to beam, and is wow, and then what you have is strength of his faces, literally. You've got the wow plus the masculine singular noun of O's, apostrophe O-Z, strength of his faces, again, is paneh. Now, this is an unusual construction, but a similar construction is found in Deuteronomy 28:50. And it's very similar, in fact. And they've translated it here as stern. But Deuteronomy, the similar one, goes well beyond just stern as in looking tough. Here in Deuteronomy 28:50, the Lord will bring on you a nation from afar. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the young, nor will show no respect for the old, rather, who will nor show favor to the young. That's our word there, fierce faces, strong faces. And here, and in that context, it means ruthless or lacking in compassion. And then, so his strong face, his stern face, one which appears to, we might say, not want to be trifled with. Like, if you ever tried to give somebody that look, you better get out of my face and leave me alone. And you try to do it just with a look. Well, if you're really good at it, you can. You just give them the look, you know. So, his stern faces here, they say, cause his face to beam. His stern countenance literally will be changed or altered. You have a pu'al imperfect of shana. S-H-A-N-A-H. That word is intensive. Well, the pu'al stem is intensive passive. So first it's passive. It means to be changed. And the intensive, we would say, to his stern countenance will be completely changed. In other words, it's going to soften his face is kind of the idea of the deal, that he's under whatever pressure he's under, and this is going to lighten him up. Now, I think one of the problems that most interpreters have with this verse is they try to explain this in terms of the wise man and his wisdom and its effect on him. But I don't think that's what's in view here. I think when it says a man's wisdom illumines him, that phrase is very often used for receiving favor, not giving favor. And I think the value of the wise man and his ability to interpret things causes the king's favor to come back to the wise man. So if one understands the latter part of this verse, the wise man wisdom illumines him, no. It's not that it doesn't alter his face. And they've tried to explain this way. Well, if a guy's wise, he will never have a hard face or never be upset or this or that. Well, that's hogwash anyway. It's not true in the first place. What he is saying here is that the wise man causes the king's countenance to change. That the king is under whatever pressure he's under for whatever situation he's facing, and that his favor comes upon the wise man for helping him out. And we'll explain all that, but that'll have to wait till Sunday, so I'm not going to dive into this right now. Okay, well, let's stop there, and we will resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.